Book of Job. We've arrived in our series of studies in this book at the point where Job's three friends arrive on the scene in chapter 2 and at verse 11. Remember that by this time Job has been undergoing great afflictions and suffering for some time. We know this because he says at chapter 7 and verse 3, "So I have been allotted months of futility." Months of futility. So it's months, not days or weeks. A considerable time has elapsed since he had lost everything. His family, his cattle, his livelihood, and then you'll remember even his health has been taken away. And his wife had foolishly told him there in verse 9 of chapter 2 to curse God and die. And news of Job's sufferings has spread, and three of Job's friends who had heard of his plight covenanted together. Verse 11, they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. I think we can glean from the book of Job that Job had many friends. But these friends took the time and effort to go out of their way to come and to mourn and to comfort him in his need. They were friends indeed. They were, in all probability, from the same social class as Job. They were men who found it hard to believe the tragedies that had befallen their esteemed friend and brother. And so they make this agreement to meet together and to go and see him. And we've no reason to doubt that their motivation in going to see him was good. They didn't go to see him in order to gloat over his misfortunes. They came with the intention of commiserating with him, of being a help to him. And we need to very much bear that in mind as we go through the book of Job. Job's comforters are prone to get a bad press. The very phrase, Job's comforter, speaks of one who is a hindrance rather than a help to those who are in need. But that doesn't mean these men were not sincere. Even if they were mistaken in their analysis of Job's situation. One thing we can do is this. We can commend them for visiting Job. They were ready and they were willing, clearly, to give up valuable time in order to do this. They were not forced into doing this. They weren't cajoled into doing this. They didn't have to go. They go to see their friend spontaneously and willingly. Their friend was in trouble and they were willing to help. That's good, isn't it? That's good. I remember some years ago now when I was in hospital in Southampton that a good friend, a brother in Christ, travelled 130 miles to see me. And I must admit, I couldn't believe it. He suddenly appeared, this dear man. I said to him, "Do you have some other business in Southampton?" And he said, "No, I've just come to see you." And that was a blessing to me. And he could have prayed for me at home. I'm sure he did. But as well as praying, he came all that way to see me. I didn't ask him to come. He came spontaneously. And I thought to myself, well, whatever else I know about that man, I know he really cares about me. Well, these men here, in verse 11, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they too really cared about Job. Verse 12 of chapter 2 assures us of that fact, doesn't it? Look at what it says. When they raised their eyes from afar, and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So as Job came into view, as they saw him from a distance, they were amazed. Could this be their friend Job? I mean, he was the greatest of all the people in the East, we're told here. They didn't recognize him, we're told. Well, no wonder. His head was shaved. His robe was torn. He was disfigured by painful boils from head to foot. He was sat on the town garbage heap, as it were, scraping himself with sherds of pottery. They could scarce believe it was their old friend. And they stood and they stared in unbelief. They were shocked when they saw him. Really shocked. But they didn't turn their backs on Job. What did they do? They lifted their voices and they wept. And in the custom of the day, they tore their clothes as an expression of their deep grief. And they covered their heads with dust, a sign of great sorrow. And they went and they sat with him. They didn't go and find comfortable lodgings elsewhere. They sat with him in the midst of that ash heap, that refuse heap, for 7 days, we're told. Verse 13. They sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his grief was great. 7 days. They sat with him in silence. Those words, 7 days, I think are significant. You know, when Jacob died, remember Joseph ordered that there be 7 days of mourning for his father. Genesis 15, verse 10. There was also a period of fasting for 7 days following the death of King Saul in 2 Samuel 31:13. And it seems to me there was a real possibility that Job's friends thought that Job was dying. That he was on his last legs, as it were. Such was his condition. Surely he was not going to recover from these terrible blows that he'd known of losing his children and the awful affliction that he was undergoing in his body. They were stunned by his appearance. They were expecting his demise any moment. Now you read this in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. To everything there is a season. And it goes on to say, doesn't it, in verse 7, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. There's a time to keep silence. Joseph Carlyle, in his massive tome on Job, says this about these verses. He says, when a man is resolved to mourn, let him mourn. Your advice may anger him, but it will not help him. Let sorrow have its way a while, and that will make way for comfort. Sensitivity is needed at times of great distress. It's no good saying to those who are suffering, I know how you feel. When you've no conception as to how they really feel, that's no good. I remember a brother in Christ some years ago who'd lost his father. And he was mourning, he was grieving. Went on for some days and weeks. And another Christian man, his employers had told him, it's time you snapped out of it, you see, and got a hold of the promises in God's word. It made his situation worse. He He felt now it was sinful to mourn. We should weep with those who weep. That's what the Bible tells us. And in doing that, of course, we're following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he empathized with the sorrow of the people at the death of Lazarus. Read this in John 10:35. Precious words, shortest verse in the Bible, but precious words nevertheless. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. That's a great blessing to know, isn't it, to us all? We have a tender and compassionate high priest and saviour who sympathises, as the hymn writer says, with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. We have one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What a comfort to know this, that he knows. Here, Job's friends take the right course of action initially in keeping quiet, even if 7 days may have been stretching matters a little. If only they'd gone on listening to Job, accepting his feelings, being his friends, instead of turning into sort of prosecuting attorneys because they didn't understand his situation. So we have a scene as we draw to the end of chapter 2 of Job immersed in grief, surrounded by his three friends who come to mourn with him and comfort him. The last words we'd heard from his lips, from Job's lips, were those wise words, words about trusting God, words of gentle reproof to his wife, you remember, for speaking foolishly. And in the light of that, and all that we know about Job in these first two chapters, chapter 3 comes as something of a shock to us. Because in chapter 3, we have an outburst from Job. And it causes us to ask the question, really, is this the same man as we've been reading about in chapters 1 and 2? Can it be the same man? Is this a man who's blameless and upright, as we're told? Is this a man who fears God? Can this be the same man? Let's read verse 1, chapter 3. It tells us, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Verse 2, he said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. And so he goes on. Now, what has given rise to this outburst of anguish? Can a man of God speak like this? What has happened to Job's great faith? Where is this man who steadfastly refused to blame God, to renounce his integrity? Is this the same man? Is this a man of God really? And of course the answer is yes. Yes. Before we look into possible reasons for his outburst in this chapter, it's worth pointing out that Job is not alone in expressing such feelings. Someone this morning was saying to me, well, Jeremiah said similar words. And he indeed did. Listen to what he said. Remember, Jeremiah was a prophet ordained of God. We read in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5 that God says to him, I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Before you were born, I did this, he says. Jeremiah is a great man of God. But at chapter 20 and verses 14 to 18, you find Jeremiah uttering these words. And they're very similar to Job's. Listen to what he says. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed by shame? Here's Jeremiah, a prophet ordained of God from all eternity, a man of God, like Job, crying out in anguish. And the Psalms, too, are full of this kind of thing. The psalmists also speak of dark times. Psalm 88, verses 3 to 5, you read this. The psalmist says, "My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead. Like the slain who lay in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." Oh, here some illustrations of men of God giving vent to feelings of deep distress. Other examples could be given. Now, it's interesting, you see, there are some today who would tell us, "Oh, such experiences must be due to a lack of faith. God, they tell us, has a wonderful plan for our lives." Well, that's true. It's true. God does have a wonderful plan for the lives of his people. But the point is, it's not always the plan that you and I would choose. I guess a wonderful plan for us would be to have a life where there are no heartaches, where there are no problems, where we always have good health, where we have plenty of money to pay all our bills, where our children are all saved, never cause us any concern. A kind of utopia here on earth. But God's wonderful plan for us may be very different. It might be like that of Job, or Jeremiah, or the psalmist. After all, we're called to follow our Lord. We're called to take up our cross daily. We read in Mark 14:33 of the Lord Jesus, who we're to follow, these words: "He began to be troubled and deeply distressed." And we're told of him in Hebrews 5:7 that the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was indeed, as Isaiah tells us, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We cannot enter into Christ's vicarious sufferings. But doesn't the Apostle Paul say this in Philippians 3:10? He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed," he says, "to his death." He speaks in another verse in Colossians 1:24 of filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Those who are quick to condemn Job, those today who never have any troubled thoughts, never have any dark thoughts, who know nothing of depression, should not condemn those who do. Being in the midst of a fiery trial does not cause you to shout hallelujah. But if it brings the Christian into deeper communion with God and to know more of God in the end, it is a good plan with God. Thank God, he will bring the third part through the fire to the glory of his name. Well, let's give some thought for a moment to what caused this outburst from Job in chapter 3. I think one factor is this. It's the passing of time. The passing of time. Job, clearly from those opening chapters, had been wonderfully upheld in the moment of crisis. And that's often the case with the Lord's people. God gives more grace. We sometimes say when we see people in great troubles and afflictions, how would I cope in that situation? But unless we're in that situation, we don't need that grace to cope. God gives more grace. Grace to cope with situations that, humanly speaking, would cause us to fall apart and to crumble. But at the last analysis, we're not robots, you know. We're not automatons. Job says this in chapter 6 and verse 12. Is my strength the strength of stones, he says? Or is my flesh bronze? Am I a man without feelings? He's not a robot. He's a man with deep emotions. He's a man who felt keenly the great losses that he'd had to undergo. He's a man who felt the frailty of the flesh, who felt the pain of his bodily affliction. He was a man, you remember, James tells us of Elijah, of like passions with you and I. And he's been sat for some time, as we've said, upon this ash heap. When did he sleep? When did he sleep? If he did, it was only in fits and starts. He says at the end of this chapter, verse 26, chapter 3, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, he says, for trouble comes. And all of this was wearing Job down. You know, people say, don't they, to those who are going through great sorrows, well, the passing of time is a great healer. I'm not sure that's always true. Because the passing of time gives us more time to think. Notice, if you will, a word that keeps occurring in this first speech from Job. Why, he says. Why? Verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish? Verse 12. Why did the knees receive me? Verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery? Speaking of himself, of course. Verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? Why? Job had a lot of time for reflection. As you read on through the book of Job, you'll find numerous whys occur from his lips. All these questions are asked in the book of Job as he tries to make sense of his sufferings, of the situation that he finds himself in. Job had many questions, but until the end, he had no answers. God was silent. And I have to say this to you. Is there anything worse than that? Is there anything worse than that? You see, in all of his trials, there was no explanation from God. There was no, well, here's the reason for your suffering, Job. He didn't know what had gone on there in heaven. It was just silence. The heavens were as brass. And if you put yourself in Job's situation, to the best of his knowledge, he'd been walking with God. He's not indulging in secret sin. He's upright and sincere. But now God is silent, and he feels utterly bereft. The silence from God is undoubtedly a major factor in Job's distress. So what happens in the absence of God's direction, of a voice from outside? Job begins to look inwards. He's searching, you see, for an explanation for his tragic experiences. But the more anxiously he looks, the deeper the mystery appears. One man put it like this: in seeking the why, he eventually loses his way. I think that's a good summary. In seeking the why, he eventually loses his way. And he's overtaken by dark thoughts. He thinks God has abandoned him. He curses the day of his birth. And in the verses that follow, he pours out the anguish that he felt within in this awful, sad lament. You know, I doubt very much that this chapter ranks as a favourite chapter with many Christians in the Bible. If we were to ask them what's their favourite chapter, they might say Romans 8 or some other well-known chapter, but not this one. But you know, we should thank God for this chapter. Because there may be a day when we too will be brought low like Job, with crushing blows that will leave us reeling. And things which at the time of their happening, we may appear to cope with well. And others will look at us and say, it's wonderful how the Lord's upholding our brother or our sister in Christ, seeing what they've gone through. But they may yet leave an aftermath of mental and emotional exhaustion, which the enemy will seek to exploit. We need to remember also, behind these events is the adversary. His great aim is to get Job to curse God to his face. Job doesn't do that. Instead, he longs for his own demise, and he hurls these questions at God. Why? Why? You know, times of great stress can cause the greatest of saints to say things that are out of character. Think of Elijah under the broom tree. He won that great battle, hadn't he, with the prophets of Baal. The fire had come down and consumed the sacrifice. And the next thing he learns is that Jezebel is after his life, and he flees into the wilderness. He's not fleeing because he's frightened of dying. He wouldn't have prayed for the Lord to take his life if that were the case. He felt that he'd failed God. That if there was going to be no revival in the land, he says, take my life, I'm no better than my father's. He cries out in emotional anguish. It's 1 Kings 19, you remember, and verse 4. But you remember, God did not answer his prayer. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He doesn't come to Elijah and reprove him. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't chide him because of his foolish prayer. Indeed, his sinful prayer. What does he do? He sends a heavenly messenger. He sends an angel. Remember, that angel gently wakes up Elijah, who'd fallen asleep under a cloud of gloom and despondency. He cares for his bodily needs with food and water. Arise and eat. If this tells us anything, dear friends, it tells us this: God is long-suffering. God is gracious. He hears our foolish outbursts at times, but he does not strike us down. He tenderly comes and cares for us. Job in this chapter is not struck down for asking these questions that were filling his troubled mind. He's not condemned. And in the end, his faith, his knowledge of God will be increased. Praise God. Satan, you see, oversteps the mark. He must have thought, mustn't he, when Job cursed the day of his birth, I'm almost there. The next thing that will come from his lips will be, he'll curse God. But he doesn't. He doesn't. In fact, as we well know in those memorable words in chapter 19, verse 25, Job will say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in chapter 42, he will repent and be fully restored when he has that glimpse of God's glory. When he sees that he cannot penetrate the mind of Almighty God. That God's ways are higher than ours. But they're always good. They're always good. I think, you know, we're brought to the end. We say that we were Paul in Romans. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. What I'm trying to say is this. It's not wrong to ask why. It's not wrong to cry out to God for answers. Job does not blame God for his immense trials. He steadfastly resists that temptation. But he does in this chapter pour out his heart to God under extreme duress. It's not wrong to ask why, you know. You say, how can you be so certain? It's not wrong to ask why. I know, because that word why has been sanctified by our Lord Jesus Christ. Job, we're told, as far as fallen humanity can be, was innocent. God says so. He was blameless and upright, but he suffered greatly. But Job's sufferings pale into insignificance beside those of that Redeemer who he anticipated. And Jesus would cry out in anguish too. And Jesus would ask the question, why? Remember upon the cross at Calvary, he echoed the words of Job. We read, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, praise God. Jesus, our great high priest, asked the question, why? He was tempted, he was tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Why, he cried, why? Why have you forsaken me? There was no immediate answer. There is no response from his father. Just as Job received no answer. But Jesus bowed to his father's will. That he suffered and he died. That we might be saved from our sin. And all the waves and billows of God's holy wrath against sin went over him upon that cross. And he was plunged into an abyss of darkness. He was forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had no light, for God is light. All this, you see, must take place before the resurrection, before the empty tomb. Suffering came before glory, before that final victory over sin and the devil. Listen, brothers and sisters here tonight. Jesus said, follow me. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. Here in the book of Job, Job's trials, his tribulations, gave way at the end to restoration. His sufferings were not in vain. The things he went through were not in vain. And I want to tell you tonight, neither are yours. Our light affliction is but for a moment. But it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, says the Apostle Paul. Whatever our afflictions are, there's a purpose. We can't see it. We can't understand it. In the midst of his great trials, Job, this man of God, cried out, why? Why has God inflicted these things upon me? Why has God deserted me? Why doesn't he take my life? And the Lord Jesus cried out, why? Why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer is, it was so that Job, who looked for his coming, and we today who look back on his coming and look forward to his second coming, it's so that we might never be forsaken of God, that we might be saved. You see, we may never know the full answer to the question why this side of heaven, but we may rest assured, we may know of a certainty that God's purposes will come to pass. And all who know God, all who trust in the Redeemer, will one day share in his glory. Our suffering's not in vain. God is working his purposes out. He's refining us like Job. He's preparing us. He's sanctifying us. He's using these things to draw us closer to himself. And above all, closer to his beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. This one who, like us and like Job, knew what it was to cry why in the midst of mental and physical anguish such as we shall never know. And thank God for his dealings with Job. Thank God for the Redeemer of whom Job spoke, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God he is working his perfect will in our lives. He's refining us. He's bringing us through dark situations sometimes. But it's all to the glory of his name. Till we enter into his presence. Until we're with him where he is. And then we shall be like him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Dear friend tonight, if you don't know him, turn to him. Be sure you're trusting in him. And be sure of this, he will bring you through life's trials. He will deliver you from sin, even though you fight and battle against it and sometimes fall. He will do it, even as Job was finally brought through his trials. May God help us and give us a greater understanding of his ways with sinful creatures like us. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that nothing is hidden. You show us, Lord, as we are. As Cromwell said to the man who painted him, paint me warts and all. And we see even Job, this man of God, was not without fault. And Lord, we own neither are we. How faithless we can be. How foolish, Lord, we can be. What things perhaps, Lord, we've said on the spur of the moment under great duress. And yet, Lord, we come now and bow before you and we thank you again, Lord, for your great grace. Grace abounding over sin. For a Redeemer who truly redeems. Who's been this way before us. Who knows all that we know. But in an infinitely deeper and more solemn way. This one who laid down his life for us. Oh Lord, we thank you for your so great salvation. And we pray, Lord, that these words we've read tonight and sought to look into briefly, Lord, might be a help to us, each one, in the coming days. Oh Lord, bind us together, we pray, by the blood of Christ, and help us, Lord, to ever give thanks for such a God and such a glorious Redeemer. Shall we give thanks only for good things and not for evil things too? Oh Lord, we thank you that your way is perfect. Oh Lord, help us to acquiesce to your way, to be disciples indeed, and not just in word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing in closing 746. 746. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on my side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. 746.